start in Micah chapter 5. And if you get the email I sent out, I said there's going to be five passages. I wonder if any of you were able to guess which passages. Micah chapter 5. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when he who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before you and we pray that you would help us to understand these ancient words. Help us to understand who you are as the God who speaks before it happens, and it thus happens. Lord, bolster our faith and confidence in you. And for those sitting here this morning who sit here without faith, we pray that you would create faith in their hearts by the power of your Spirit. Make them alive. Lord, I pray that you would help us even amidst a lot of the information, a lot of the passages that we'll cover, to help me to make it clear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
This time of the year, we are celebrating the coming of Jesus, a historical reality that happened some 2,000 years ago. A historical reality that is at the heart and center of our faith. I've been following Jesus for many years now. So much of my life is founded in the reality, the belief that this Bible is true. The things that it says about Jesus really happened. That the Bible is indeed breathed out by God. But if you are like me, every once in a while, you might have a fleeting thought, is all this really true? I mean, everything I do is based upon this. Hours teaching my kids these truths. Hours telling others about these realities. What if it's not true? Well, I'm sure if you're again like me, which not everybody's like me, you may have these fleeting thoughts. And when I do, I always seek to crucify these thoughts, almost always, by reminding myself of how God has fulfilled prophecy in the Scripture. In fact, I think it's God himself who uses this as a test for his own veracity and truthfulness. He compares himself with the other ancient religions and the other false prophets of these religions and challenges them to be able to speak for things that are going to happen and let them happen. It was a test of the false prophets and the true prophets way back in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses asked the question, how would we know whether one is a true prophet or a false prophet? Well, if the things he says are going to happen don't happen, then you know that is a false prophet. And so God's integrity is on the line with the prophecies that we find in the Scripture. And so this morning we're going to look at five different prophecies related to the first advent, the first coming of Christ, so that you who believe would be bolstered in your faith and confidence in the truthfulness of Christianity and the God of the Bible, but also for those who may be sitting here not believing, that you would believe maybe for the first time. The first passage we're looking at, and it's really answering five questions. God tells us where he would come. Perhaps you were able to see that from Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. This prophecy, we know, was written sometime between 750 B.C. and 686 B.C. because Micah tells us that his period as a prophet was from the time period between Jotham, the king Jotham in Israel, and the king Hezekiah. And so here's this ancient prophet who writes down this ancient prophecy at least 700 years before Jesus ever came. And in verse 1 of this prophecy, he speaks of a coming day in which there would be a siege. He says, now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod, they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. This is a prophecy related to one of the last kings, the last king in ancient Israel before Jesus comes on the scene. His name was Zedekiah. And if you remember that account that's recorded in 2 Kings and in Chronicles, Zedekiah, the last king before the coming of Jesus, some hundreds of years later, Babylon had come and conquered the area. And they murdered his two sons. Zedekiah's two sons were murdered before his very eyes. And then you remember the gruesome detail of what they did next. They plucked out his eyes. So that the last thing he saw was the murder of his two sons. And so with that prophetic fulfillment, which would have happened 100 years after Micah wrote, there would have been a kind of desperation. Well, what will happen to the Davidic line? What will happen to this promise that God gave to David of a forever kingdom with a forever king? And so Micah writes in verse 2, But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So in verse 2, we have this prophecy, this foretelling that out of Bethlehem, and it's interesting, there was two Bethlehems in ancient Israel. He specifies which one. This would be like if you said, well, I'm from London. And everybody's like, ooh, Ohio. London, Ohio. This Bethlehem was, notice he describes it as too little to be among the clans of Judah. It was just a tiny town. Sometimes we think of it as being this large place, but it was not. It was just a small village. Now, it did indeed have some historical importance when you read the pages of Scripture, because you know, as we went through the book of Ruth, Naomi was from Bethlehem, Boaz was from Bethlehem, David was from Bethlehem. So some important people were from Bethlehem, but by and large, it was a very unimportant city. But the prophet says it would be out of Bethlehem that there would be a ruler in Israel, a coming king. And notice the prophecy says his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That's a striking phrase, right? The prophet seems to be suggesting that this ruler who would come out of Bethlehem would have a nature that is indeed an eternal nature. And of course, you remember how this prophecy is fulfilled. We get to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. And just ponder the circumstance a little bit. Mary is roughly 9 months pregnant. Some of you ladies are pregnant. Many of you have experienced pregnancy. Imagine you are 9 months pregnant, waddling around, and your husband tells you, "Hey, honey, we're going on a 70-mile trip on a donkey back to our hometown." How's that conversation going to go? It's going to fly over like a lead balloon, right? What could possibly provoke you to travel 70 miles, probably a 4 to 6 day journey, roughly, if you do, 15 to 20 miles a day? Well, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria." That's what would prompt you to do that. I mean, right? Every 10 years you get that thing in the mail that says census on it, and you open it up and shake your head, and then you read some writing on it that says that you must fill this out, right? Under the threat of federal prosecution if you don't. And our American rebellious hearts, "I don't want to fill this out. I'm not going to fill this out. You can't make me fill this out." And you wait, and then the day before, you fill it out, right? You try to put it off as long as... That's probably what Joseph was doing, right? "I'm going to go to Bethlehem for a census, that pagan king." "All right. Pack the bags. Get the donkeys fed." And they had this 4 to 6 day trip. They weren't living in Bethlehem. And you remember how the events unfold, that indeed this baby Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and it's fulfilled precisely as the ancient prophet had said 700 years prior. And this is God putting himself on display, flexing his prophetic muscles to show that indeed he is the true and living God. He said it would happen, and it happened exactly as he said it would happen. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. He challenges, in fact, if you read Isaiah, he often mocks the false gods of the surrounding area around Israel that so often the Israelites turn to and would try to integrate their worship of these false gods with the true and living God. In Isaiah 41 and verse 22, God says, "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know that you are gods." So God challenges the religions of the ancient Near East. "Tell us what's going to happen, and we'll write it down. And if it happens, then we'll know that you are a true God." But of course, it never happens. Isaiah 44, 6 and 7. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount to me in order from that time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place." God says, I am the true God. I am the first. I am the last. There is no God besides me. And the evidence of that is nobody can say what's going to happen, and it actually comes to pass. And that's our experience, right? I mean, when you break news to your children that you're going to do something, we're going to go to the park tomorrow, if it doesn't rain, right? If your mom gets home on time, then, you know, we have to qualify and condition and layer all these caveats because we you know, we don't want to be stuck in that situation. You promised! You promised, and we're not doing. But I said, if it rains, it's raining. I can't control the rain. But you see, God, the God of Scripture, He says it's going to happen. He doesn't give caveats. And it happens. He said Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The ruler would come from Bethlehem Ephrathah. And He was born. And even if it took a census to be taken by the Roman emperor during that day. You see, as Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. And He turned the emperor's heart to take a census so that Joseph would take his family down to Bethlehem and the baby would be born in Bethlehem and God could say, you see there? I'm the true and living God. And friends, it's the same with religions of today. Think of the other religions that exist out there. Some of the major competitors of Christianity. Muhammad has no claim to foretelling prophecy that takes place. In fact, if you read the hadith, which where you find the Muslim tradition, the great evidence that Muhammad is the prophet of prophets is that he has a big hairy mole on his back. Now some of you may be able to compete with Isaiah with a big hairy mole on your back. But we know you ain't no prophet. You're not prophetic. You may be pathetic, but you're not prophetic. A hairy mole is no evidence that you are a spokesperson for Almighty God, that you give revelation for God. But when someone like Micah can say something's going to happen, and 700 years later it happens to the T. Now that ought to get your attention. It's the same with Siddhartha Buddha. No claims to prophecy. No prophetic utterances saying things are going to happen that take place. The Vedas of the Hindus. No prophetic utterances. The cults. Joseph Smith. Well, he said the kingdom of God would come to the earth, but guess what? I'm looking around. Kingdom is not here and not in the way he said it was going to come. Same thing Brigham Young, the cultists, Jehovah's Witnesses said on multiple occasions Jesus was going to come back. And then they revised their statement and said, well, he did come back, but invisibly, spiritually. Nice try. Again, you take all the religions and cults and isms and schisms and nobody can claim this kind of stuff. And all of it is to say that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. To say that there is one true and living God who stands alone. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Not only does Scripture prophesy where He would come, out of Bethlehem, but also, get this, when He would come. Now, the Scriptures don't tell us when He's coming in His second coming. In fact, no one knows the day or the hour. And if somebody says they know when He's coming back, then you know for sure that's not that day, right? But turn to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Now, each of these passages could be a message in and of themselves, and I have preached messages on each of these passages, so they really do demand more thorough treatment. But for our purposes, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, this is in the midst of, in chapter 9, Daniel is in the 67th year of the Israelites were taken captive in Babylon. You remember Daniel and his three friends in the book of Daniel. And God promised that they would be in captivity for 70 years. Okay, and he's now in the 67th year. And Daniel prays to the Lord to bring them back to the land. And it's in the midst of this that this vision comes, this prophecy in verse 24, where it says 70 weeks have been decreed. So this is through the angel Gabriel speaking to Daniel. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So here's this interesting prophecy that comes through Gabriel, that there would be 70 weeks, and then he later breaks down this 70, and it's actually literally seven sevens is the idea. Okay, there's 70 sevens, which, no mathematician, but 70 times 7, I think it's 490. Okay, and he says that out of the 70 sevens, it would be broken down into three parts. He says there would be seven sevens, which is 49, and then there would be 62 sevens, which is 490 minus 49, if you do the math. And what you wind up discovering is that these sevens are representative of years. And notice the language here, back to verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for the people and for your holy city. And notice the language, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. When did that happen? Well, we have to conclude that must have happened during the time of Christ. Okay, and that's indeed what he says in verse 25. Until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 69 of these weeks are going to take place. And so basically what happens when you start to do the math, and it's not an exact science here, and there's going to be interpretive debates, but by and large, when you do the math, from the time in which, remember Nehemiah, he was the cupbearer, and he's before the king, and the king looks at him, and he looks like he's depressed. Remember what cupbearers were supposed to do? They were to drink the king's cup, to try his food, you know, and to make sure it wasn't poison, okay? And if the guy who it's his job to do that looks like he's depressed, you might think, well, maybe something's wrong. Maybe he knows he's going to die, right? And so he was very concerned. And so he said, "What's wrong, Nehemiah?" And Nehemiah spills the beans. He says, "Well, my city, my people, my city is in ruins." And you can imagine the king, okay, I thought, you were about to drink some poison here. That's not what's wrong. Now I realize, okay, we can do that. And so the king orders the rebuilding of the city. And that's what Daniel here is prophesying. From the time, from the decree of the rebuilding of the city until there will be 69 sevens, and then Messiah will come. There will be 483 years, and then Messiah comes. Well, when you do the math, and some people who are way smarter than me have done the math, a guy named Harold Honer did his PhD dissertation on this. He mapped it out so that the calendar goes right up exactly to the time of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Exactly 483 years. Now, there's some tweaking you have to do with the actual years, because they didn't go by 365 and a quarter days out of a year like we do. They did 360-year days, 30-day months. But when you do it like that, with 360-day years, you wind up with a prophecy that is laser-like precise, that tells us exactly when Messiah would come. In fact, it's fascinating, but even several rabbis, Jewish rabbis, not Christians, a rabbi Malban says, if the Jews had repented during this period of 483 years, the Messianic king would have come. So even one of the rabbis acknowledges this is a prophecy that the Messiah would come in this 483-year period. But he says, well, but because they hadn't repented, he didn't come. Another rabbi, Rabbi Moses Abraham Levi, acknowledges, I have searched all the Holy Scriptures and I have not found the time for the coming of Messiah clearly fixed, except in the words of Gabriel to the prophet Daniel, which are written in the 9th chapter of the prophecy of Daniel. And Daniel, by the way, is filled with many passages like this. I mean, when you read Daniel chapter 11, I think in Daniel 11 there's 100 different historical prophecies that are fulfilled. We say, well, this is a no-brainer, right? I mean, everybody should believe. Well, people have ways of rationalizing unbelief. And they even come up with a term for this. So people who reject the Bible and say, well, you know, clearly, you know, this isn't really prophecy here, because there's an underlying presupposition that God does not exist, the supernatural does not exist, and therefore this can't be actual prophecy. And so there's actually a Latin term for vaticinium ex eventu, prophecy after the event. This has to have been written after that time. And so they do. They try to push the writing of Daniel later in time so far forward that all these different historical events have taken place. The problem is they can't do that with the coming of Christ, because everybody knows Daniel was written before the coming of Christ. I mean, Jesus himself quotes from the book of Daniel. There's manuscripts that predate Christ. And all this, again, is God saying, I've given you a reason to believe. I said he was going to come. Will you believe? I said not only where he would come, out of you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, shall come forth one who will be ruler. He would come from Bethlehem. I've told you when he would come. It would be 483 years after the decree for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. You should be looking in that time frame. Anybody match the bill? Anybody look like they could be a possible Messiah figure? To put an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity? This should bolster your faith. It should give you confidence. No other religion claims anything even remotely close to this. But the God of the Bible does. In fact, he taunts the false religions to try it. And they fail. But God tells us not only where and when, but even how. Turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. Isaiah the prophet in this chapter is speaking to a wicked king during this time period. His name was Ahaz. He even involved himself in worship of the god Moloch, which involved sacrifice of children to the gods. And in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 10, then the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God to make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. So here the prophet Isaiah comes to Ahaz and says, okay, Ahaz, are you going to believe me? Are you going to believe the God of Israel? Are you going to continue to go after these false gods? And the God of Israel says, through the prophet Isaiah, he says, ask for a sign. Give the God of Israel something to do so that you will believe him. But verse 12, but Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. So he says, I'm not going to ask. You know, doesn't the Bible say somewhere, don't put the Lord to the test? What's going on here? It's the same thing that we see happen in our day, that God could give all the evidence in the world, but if the human heart believes what it wants to believe. And there's a very real sense in which people keep the Bible at arm's length because it just might impinge upon their life and call them to radically alter the direction of their life. And they don't want the Bible to be true. Because if it is, well, they're in deep doo-doo. Verse 13. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? You're going to test God's patience, Ahaz? Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. This is a prophecy that it did actually have immediate fulfillment in Ahaz's day. That there would be a child that would be born called Emmanuel. But it's obvious, and evidently Matthew understood this, and the writers of the New Testament understood this, that this is one of those prophecies that has a kind of dual fulfillment. That it wasn't merely fulfilled in Ahaz's day, but it looked to a future day. A future day in which Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18 speaks of that this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant. How? Through the Holy Spirit. And the angel says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. This woman is with child through the Holy Spirit. He was virgin conceived. He wasn't brought forth in the normal way. Between a husband and a wife, but miraculously he was planted inside the womb of Mary, and this prophecy is fulfilled exactly how Isaiah 700 years beforehand said it would come about. So again, friends, this is another way in which God is saying, okay, it's almost like God is painting this portrait of Messiah, where he would be born, when he would come, how it would come about. So much that when it happened, everybody should have said, here he is. But that wasn't the response. But it's there in these ancient texts, in these ancient prophecies, so that we would believe and so that our faith would be bolstered, so that we would have confidence that indeed when God says
He is going to do something. He will do it. You can guarantee it. My friend, think of God's promises towards you.
He promises, Romans 8:28, for God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose.
So in the midst of your hard and difficult times, you can trust God is working some good in the midst of this, something for my good. I can trust Him. And it's passages like these that help you to see God is a faithful God. He is true to His Word. He always does as He says He will do. And so you can trust Him in these day-to-day promises.
He says, Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A promise that you can stand before the holy judge of the universe, pardoned and acquitted of all your sins because of being united to Jesus by faith. Friend, you can have confidence in that promise because, you see, God's track record is pretty good. But not only does God tell us where He would come, Bethlehem, when He would come, 483 years after the decree of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, how He would come through virgin birth, who He would be, fourthly, when He comes. Just turn over a couple pages to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For a child. And again, remember what that child of chapter 7, what he would be called, Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Which would have certainly been something, what does he mean by God with us? Does he just mean God will be on our side? What does he mean by that? Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, for a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this.
Amen.
So here's this prophecy in verse 9. A child will be born. And when was the last time that it mentioned in Isaiah about a child being born? It was in chapter 7 and verse 14. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a child, and you shall call him Emmanuel, God with us. But now here it says a child will be born, a son will be given. And then it says, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. One of the titles of this child would be Mighty God. And again, if you're reading this as a curious Jewish person, you'd have to be scratching your head saying, how in heaven's name could a child be called Mighty God? How could a child be called Eternal Father, the Eternal Creator of the universe? How could that possibly happen?
Sure enough, when we open up the pages of the New Testament, a staggering claim takes place that this child is a child king who we see even in Matthew chapter 2 is being worshipped by the Magi.
Blasphemy! You don't worship a child!
unless that child has a nature that is eternal God. And that's exactly the claim of the New Testament. That's exactly the claim of Jesus Himself in John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews knew exactly what He was talking about because they picked up stones and tried to kill Him. Well, you may say, well, you know, maybe just Jesus just read this prophecy and He tried to fulfill it Himself. Well, you try to get people to believe you're God. See how that works out. You can't even be on time. But Jesus claimed to be God. He proved that He was God. And here's this ancient prophecy again, 700 years before Jesus was ever cooing in the manger. It says He would be mighty God. As a child. Mighty God. Again, friends, this leaves us without excuse, right? You have to believe this. The God of the Bible is true. He's real. He is the first. He is the last. There is no God besides Him. He is to be believed because He is believable. Friends, faith is not some leap in the dark. Faith is not believing that which is contrary to reason. It just makes good sense to believe this stuff. But again, we also understand the human heart has an axe to grind against the Creator. And so we read passages like this and we say, certainly when Messiah would come, people with these prophecies would bow down and warmly receive Him. And yet they don't. And God talks about that as well. God prophesies that as well. So that God says not only where He would come, Bethlehem, when He would come, 483 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, how He would come, virgin conception, who He would be when He would come, He would be the child who is also mighty God, but also why He would come. Isaiah 53. You know it. It's the forbidden chapter of the Bible. What do I mean by the forbidden chapter? They stopped reading it in Jewish synagogues. They don't read it anymore in Jewish synagogues. It's forbidden. Isaiah 53. In fact, we'll start actually in 52:13. This is one of the many songs of the servant of Israel. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Why did he come? Well, verses 4 through 6 tell us quite plainly. Our griefs he bore. Our sorrows he carried. Our transgressions he was crushed for. Our iniquities he was crushed for. The chastening, the punishment that was for us, it came upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. We are the sheep who have gone astray. We are the ones who have gone our own way. But the Lord has caused our iniquity to fall on him. Why did he come? God tells us 700 years before he came that he would be born to die. He would be born to bear our sin, to take our guilt away. That would be why he would come.
Thank you, Jesus.
He tells us all this 700 years before it ever came about. And so, the incarnation or the enfleshing of the God-man, God, the eternal Trinity in the second person of the Trinity as God the Son, he comes down to earth and he is united to a human body in the person of Jesus, and he lives a perfect life and he dies a miserable, crushing, agonizing death upon the cross. But he had to take upon that human body so that he can die, because God cannot die. The immortal, eternal God cannot die. He could not die as God, but as to his human nature, he could be that perfect representative. He could be that one to take our guilt. And friends, guilt is a universal problem. You can't evade it. You see, friends, you can't go back 5 minutes to change the things you've done in life. 5 years, 15 years. You cannot go back and change what you've done. It's done. In fact, I was reading recently of Pete Rose. Pete Rose, famous baseball player, eclipsed many records in baseball. But then you remember he was caught gambling on games. Blackballed from Major League Baseball. For years, he wasn't even allowed to enter onto a Major League Baseball field. Considered a byword in the game. And he was being interviewed. And he said, after many years, which he denied gambling for many years, he denied that he ever betted on the game. He said, "People have to understand, I wish this would have never happened. But I can't change it. It happened. And sitting here in my position, you're just looking for a second chance." He knew he couldn't change what happened. What's done was done. Friends, you can't change what has happened. Whatever your misdeeds before the Creator, Creator God are, he's seen them all. From the time of infancy to this very day, it's written in the books. You need a second chance. You need someone to take your guilt upon their back. This is the why of Christmas. He came to die to take our guilt. So friend, if you're trying to stand before the holy judge of the universe, the righteous judge of the universe, based upon your own merits, you're playing a foolish game.
Instead, trust in Jesus, in His perfect death. He took the punishment. You don't have to bear the guilt on your own. You can have the guilt washed away, cleaned away, forgiven, pardoned by the judge of the universe because Jesus bore that punishment. For those of you who have trusted in that, you can have confidence. God's promises are true. Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can take that promise to the bank. Because God has a good track record. Everything He said hundreds of years before it happened. Boom, 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 boom. Oh, and by the way, there's at least 61 other prophecies related to Christ and over 1,000 historical prophecies that have been fulfilled. God is the true and living God. You can trust Him. You must trust Him. If you don't, you do so to your own folly and eternal peril. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank You for the Lord Christ. We thank You for these ancient prophecies that tell us about the first coming of Christ. Lord, grant faith in our hearts. Lord, drive out the doubting. Lord, not because we just try to muster up some faith, but Lord, faith is only as good as its object. And Lord, You are true. What You say is true. Your prophecies have been fulfilled. Your promises are always completed. And so, Lord, help us to trust You more fully this morning. I pray for those who are sitting here who perhaps never trusted You. Lord, create faith in their heart to trust and You as the true and living God, and Your Son as the perfect Redeemer, to forgive them of their sins because of His perfect work on the cross. In Jesus' name.